Have your Bible, you can open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 this morning. I'll read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. And there prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word that we open. Help us to hear it. Help me to preach it as such. Holy Spirit, would you come and continue the work that you have begun in us. Through this gospel, I pray. Amen. What would you do if you knew that this was your last full day to live? That this evening would be the last time that you saw the sunset? If you knew that this evening would be the last time that you gathered around the table with your family? That this evening is your last chance to do the things that need to be done and to say the things that need to be said. I'll tell you that regularly when I walk out of my front door in the morning and as I'm walking to my truck, I'm wondering if this will be the day that I don't come home. I wonder if I'll ever hug my boys again or if Susie will come out and meet me when I drive up the driveway, or if I just kissed my wife's lips for the last time. I often think about those type of things as I'm driving towards Middle Fork. And I tell you that my experience is, on those days when I'm most aware of the reality of death, and not just death, but of my death, those days are always a little brighter. On those days, I tend to be more patient. I tend to be more loving. I tend to be more diligent and more focused. I remember back in March, driving down the road and contemplating this question of what would it be like, what would your day be like, Chris, if you knew that by the time the clock struck midnight tonight, you would have departed this world and entered into eternity? What do you think your day would be like? What would you do? What would your countenance be? And as I was thinking about it, it hit me. I want to be the type of man that if I knew this was my last day, that news would make me the happiest man in the world. I've come to believe that one of the easiest ways for me to diagnose the health of my soul is by examining what goes on in my mind and my heart. What do I think and feel when I'm contemplating the reality of death? When I press myself with the truth that this could be my last day, this may be my last time to stand before you. This may be my last lunch with you. On those days when my soul is healthy, there is a true peace and an earnest longing to leave this vain world. But on the days when my soul is feeling the effects of feeding on the world, I experience something different. On those days, the thoughts, they bring me sadness. Some anxiety, but mostly sadness and anger. And as I've contemplated why do I get angry and sad, I think that my heart is disturbed by what I will be missing on this earth. My heart is longing more for the world that I will miss than the glory that I will gain. You might ask, what brings about all this talk of death? Well, the passage before us today tells us of the last full day before Jesus' death. Our story takes place on Thursday. We know that it's because Mark tells us it's the first day of unleavened bread. It's the day when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. This is his last day with his disciples. It is his last gathering with his family. It is by the time the sun rises on the next day, he will have been betrayed by his friend and arrested by his enemies. In about 24 hours, his limbs would be stretched out on a cross. By sunset tomorrow, he will be both dead and buried. And he knew it. He knew what awaited him in the night. He knew that tomorrow he would die. And he knew the type of death that he would die. He knew he had been telling his disciples what would happen in Jerusalem. And with the entering of Jerusalem, the pace of the story slows down and the details pick up. And now the time of his departure has almost arrived, and he knew what tomorrow held. Comparatively, he was a young man, certainly between 30 and 35 years of age. He had barely lived half the allotted span of human life. He was still at the height of his powers, and at his age, most people still have their best years ahead of them. In such cases, when death threatens to cut a person's life short, they're easily plunged into gloom. But it's here that we find something noteworthy that causes us to delay. It concerns Jesus' perspective throughout this paragraph. And the main point I want us to see today is this. When darkness is closing in all around, Jesus remains in complete control. When darkness is closing in all around, this Jesus remains in complete control. Let's see this together. The first day of unleavened bread has arrived. It was known to the people as the day of preparation. At sundown, the streets of Jerusalem would become bare because all the people would gather into their houses to remember the Lord God, how the Lord God had rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians. They would perform this memorial by eating the Passover meal. The Lord had given them specific instructions in how this celebration was to be kept. And much preparation went into this meal. During the day, before sunset, a lamb would be taken to the temple and sacrificed. After this, there remained much to be done. The roasting of the lamb, the preparing of the unleavened cakes, the bitter herbs, the 4 cups of wine, the preparation of the room and of the lamps. This leads the disciples to the question. His disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" There was no question if Jesus and the disciples would eat the Passover. The only question is where would they eat the Passover? Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 9, "If anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from the people. In just a short time, Jesus would be cut off from the people. But it wasn't because he didn't keep the Passover. It would be because he became the Passover. So they, knowing they would eat the Passover, they say, "Where will we eat the Passover?" On the surface, his answer contains six steps of instructions. Look at it with me. It says, he tells them to go into the city, meet a man carrying a jar of water, follow him to wherever the house he enters, ask the master of the house, "Where is my guest room?" He will show you the room. It will be furnished and ready. There, prepare the Passover. Six things. The obvious question that would come to your mind is, will it happen the way that he said it would? In verse 16, we find the answer. "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover." 16 tells us the complete fulfillment of Jesus' words. They set out, went to the city, and found it exactly as he said, and they prepared the Passover. At one level, this text seems so straightforward. I mean, does it even need explanation? What is there to explain? I mean, Mark's telling us about the Passover preparation. It seems to be a brief preparatory text. Isn't it just an introduction paragraph leading the way for the story to follow where we learn about the institution of the Lord's Supper? Why not just look at these texts together? Why not just preach them together? Mark could, if you look at your Bible, it would have flowed easy for Mark to have just moved from the story of Judas's betrayal to the Passover, where Jesus predicts Jesus' betrayal. It would have been a beautiful transition there. But instead, Mark inserts this story about how they got to the room in which they celebrated the Passover. Why? I would tell you, to answer this question, we need to step back a little further and ask a question from a broader view. When we read this paragraph, did anything strike us as familiar with respect to this passage? Like, did anything, when we read this passage, did any other passage come to your mind that we've read along the way in this gospel? Maybe Mark left us a hint or a clue as to what he's doing. I think the answer is yes. I know the answer is yes. He did that very thing. Let me read this passage again, and then I'll read you another one. Mark 14, 12 through 16. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, he said to his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Pay attention. "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now flip back a couple pages to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it to me. If anyone asks you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, And they untied it, and some of those standing there said, "What are you doing? Untying the colt." And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. Did you notice any similarities? Number one, the language. The first thing that is striking is that in Mark 14:13 and Mark 11:1-2, there are 11 consecutive words that are identical. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city." And then in the other one it said, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village." The only difference is the word village or city. But there was also a pattern in both stories. There are two disciples that go in. They're sent into the city or the village. The sending seems like some kind of covert operation preparing for the next event that will happen in the story, the entering of Jerusalem or the celebration of the Passover. Both passages seemingly have these random chance encounters. One of them will see a colt tied up, and the other a man with a jar of water. In both cases, the disciples are told exactly what to say. And in both cases, Jesus claims things as his own. And finally, in both cases, things happen exactly like he says they're going to happen. And yet still, the question remains, why does Mark do this? Why is Mark making these parallels? What is he trying to show us? I think it's this. We're at a point in the story. He doesn't want his readers to draw wrong conclusions. As if Jesus is caught up in events beyond his control. The effect of both stories is a reminder to the readers that Jesus is as in complete control when they seek his life as he was when they sung his praise when he rode into Jerusalem. He is as submissive to the Father when the hour of death draws near as he was when he slept on the pillow in the middle of the great storm. There are plots to kill him swirling around him. Yet he does not respond in fear or futility or desperation. He doesn't lash out anxiously and try to manipulate and maneuver. He doesn't hide or retreat from the dangerous plot surrounding him. He walks through all of this, these events, with a sovereign freedom and this undeniable authority. You'll see a man carrying a water jar of water. He will lead you to a house. The master will take you to a room. The room will be furnished. It's his cult. It's his temple. It's his guest room. Jesus is submitting to the plan of the Father. No one outsmarts him. No one overpowers him. No one outmaneuvers him. No one catches him off guard. No one takes his life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord. And Mark is proclaiming something with his story. Don't you dare draw the conclusion that this man is out of his depth here. Never. He always remains in control. Though the forces of evil rage against him, he remains in control. The greatest evil that human hands will ever commit are about to be against him. And yet he remains in control. The hell's fury is breathing down his neck. But nevertheless, he remains in control. There's not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry. Touch the spirit there. Because he knows that all awaits him in the darkness of the night is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He knows that what the sinner means for evil, that God means for good, and that through the darkness that awaits him, the glory of his salvation will shine all the brighter. This is the man who comforts us with these words. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The sovereignty of God is his sanity. And it is a sanity that could not be shaken. When the nations rage and when kings and kingdoms fall, he's still the king reigning over all. When the nations plot their rebellion against him, he isn't troubled. Psalm 2 says he laughs. When the workers of Babel would seek to overtake heaven, he just confuses them with his word. And now, even as death is already planning its victory parade, he can't be shaken because his heart is always filled with the promises of God who cannot lie. He stands secure on the prophet Isaiah who said, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. For I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will happen." And throughout all the generations, these have been the foundation of the faith of people who are godly. Consider Daniel, who proclaimed that all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Job prayed, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Or the psalmist who sung, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth." Brothers and sisters, this is what Mark wants us to see. That when darkness is closing in all around him, Jesus remains in complete control. And I would submit to you, his sovereignty is our only sanity, our only hope of sanity. He knows the whole story and all the details along the way. And though we don't know all the details along the way, it is enough to know that God knows. And no matter what the circumstances are screaming at us, if we are in Jesus Christ, then we know he is for us and he is not against us. We can walk with the same confidence of God in God, knowing that we belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We can have confidence that he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, and he watches over me in such a way as not a hair can fall from my head without my Father's will. In fact, all things work together for my salvation. Now, in all this, hear me. I'm not saying that the sovereignty of God is a doctrine that explains away pain and grief and sorrow. The pain that awaited him would be fierce. The sorrow, unbearable. But But the sovereignty of God does, it does not silence grief. It doesn't silence sorrow. But it does empower us and sustain us in the midst of grief and sorrow. Because the only way that we can keep grieving without giving way to bitterness and despair is this truth, that God sees what we see, but He also sees so much more than we see. He's doing more than we know. And if our only hope springs from things that we see, this is not hope. For who hopes for what they see? But when we look by faith to the cross, it's there we see the ultimate display of God's sovereign ability to bring evil, to bring good out of evil. Because there He brought the ultimate good out of the ultimate evil. We can trust the sovereign God in suffering because of the suffering that the sovereign God experienced. He knows it. He does not merely know about it. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. He knows how to shepherd His sheep through it because He has gone through it. The only way to deal with the reality of death, the only way to face death unflinchingly and proclaim that it is gain, it's far better, is to bring together these two great truths of the sovereignty of God and the suffering of God. The sovereignty of God says He knows what He's doing. And the suffering of God says He knows how it feels to go through it. It doesn't take away our sorrows, but it gives us strength within the sorrow. And it doesn't take away the reality of death, but it takes away the fear and the dread. I would tell you, this is where the spirit of fear is exchanged for power and for love and for a sound mind. This is where peace, inexpressible, is discovered. And this is where promised rest is found. This is where fear and anxiety die and faith gives birth to obedience and to hope of eternal life. This is the sovereign one whose plan was to die. John, in his gospel, writes at this point, He loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. His sovereignty led to His suffering. And in His suffering, we find a deep, deep wells of love, of sovereign love, and of sovereign grace, and of sovereign mercy that are all reserved for you, His people. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down freely of His own accord so that all who would receive Him, who would believe in His name, would find eternal life. Friends, brothers and sisters, there is no one else with the power and willingness to give their life for the forgiveness of your sins and have mercy and for mercy for your soul other than Jesus Christ. And that is the very thing that He offers us today in His gospel. Will you believe in Him today? Let's pray together. Father, do You bless the preaching of the gospel in the hearts of Your people. Amen.